A while ago, I spoke from Romans 8, verse 1. It says, there's therefore no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. And I know it was a blessing to many people, and to other people it was a headache because it leaves one with so many questions. If the fact that there's no condemnation means that God has already forgiven one all one's sins, past, present, and future, isn't that a bit of a risky business for God? Because won't it tempt one to go on sinning? And the answer is obviously a resounding yes. And doesn't that mean that God's plan of salvation is a bit flawed? Well, that's different, because the answer is still yes. Because God designed it like that. And Spurgeon and another preacher from about a century ago, Martin Lloyd-Jones from London, said, if we preach the gospel and it doesn't leave the listener tempted to take advantage of the offer of grace that God makes, then we're not preaching the gospel. And so being aware of that, we've always been trying to help God just to find a balance and just try to fix it. But the fact is that the gospel has always been so scarily simple, in the sense that Jesus comes to the earth, and if God were a sensible, sort of a corporate type, you'd have sent a delegation down to the earth of a couple of very powerful, imposing angels to a bunch of messed up people down here. They would have held universal democratic elections to get a commission appointed to start a negotiation with the heavenly delegation, so that we could just work things out and so that we on earth could just understand who it was that was reaching out to us. And at least we'd have a frame of reference, and at least there'd be some respect from our part and some understanding of the gravity and the profundity and all of that stuff, of just how big the occasion and the opportunity was. But we know how Scripture says how God did it. He did it entirely unilaterally. He didn't consult us, didn't talk to us. He just came. And he hung naked on a cross and said, this is me. Yeah, I'm bleeding to death for you. Deal with it. That's it. So it's that stark simplicity that is a real challenge, you know, in that he drops all of his love, all of his grace, all of his goodness in our lap, and now it's up to us to respond to it. And he knows that in all probability we won't respond to it, or we'll respond to it incorrectly. And then he says he's made us in his image, and then we look at ourselves, and just when we want to become critical of him, we think of us and our kids. They get born into your house, you do everything right, you love them, you bless them, you teach them, and then they grow pimples. And then they get their own opinion, and their own philosophy of life, and their own values, and their own principles, and they chuck everything that you've ever taught them, and they become their own people. And then you sit around, mom and dad, totally helpless, because 14-year-old's going to tell you how life really works, and how from the Stone Age you are. Because you can't even work a cell phone, but you want to tell me who I must get married to. What makes you think you're so bright? And so we can go on and on. Or we get married to some soul who promises us the world, and then 30 years into the deal, either she walks out or he walks out, because now they've had enough. And leaves you feeling, but I gave everything. I mean, I was honest, I was transparent, I was true. And so what we're dealing with is the risk of love. That's how love works. And we operate like that because we are made in the image of God. And when all the dust settles, we actually have a reference for how God operates. Because we work just like that. We don't first go to God and say, God, can we have an interview with those souls that you're going to send to heaven after this little thing that my wife and I are going to do here, this conception thing? Can we talk to those kids first and first tell them who they are? Can we interview them? Can we make sure that they're good enough for our bloodline? You know, it's pretty unilateral. It's stuff that we as parents do, and they come and they have no choice. They've got to live with us. And they've got to believe that we're the biggest and the best, you know. When you fall in love with somebody, you don't ask her for permission. You just do it, and you impose yourself on her, and you bug her with flowers and phone calls and stuff. And you're just all over like a bad rash until she just gives in and then loves you back. Or not. Love works that way. It is like unilateral. It's just so one-sided. It's just the way life was designed. But we don't experience God like that because we have a religious grid through which we experience Him and observe Him. And I want us to talk about that a little bit today. Let's read from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 and 2. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended and that her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And I really feel that that is what the Holy Spirit is saying, you know, for us to get into the rooftops, to cry out God's word of comfort to His people. Because we are broken in ways that I don't think we have been able to or willing to face up to. And I have this picture in my mind of the team that plays, and it's 10 minutes before the end, and we know we can pull this thing through, we know we can win it, but the hitman's gone down, and so the captain comes over to him and gives him a pep talk, says, listen, pull yourself together, just stay focused, you remember the game plan, and he says, yes, captain, I will do it, captain, I'll be there, and then he stands up, and the next thing, he's flat in his face again, he's fallen, because he's broken a leg, and then no degree of motivation, or pressure, or incentive, if the captain says, I give you $1 million, if you pull this thing through for us, it's not going to work. Because the fact is we're dealing with the issue of weakness, inability. He just can't. Because it doesn't matter how hard he limps, he's not going to pull this thing through. And you know, whether it's us in our lives and the scars that we carry from our relationships because of love gone wrong, or I've become aware of another group of people aren't here this morning, they're sitting next to us, they're meant to sit next to us in all these empty seats, but they're not here. Now they're sleeping late, reading the newspaper, playing golf, or they're on the beach somewhere, or they're up in the mountain walking the dog or something. But they're not going to come back to church in a hurry because of their broken legs. They've just been so wounded. Yeah. Because they come in with expectations from God, and things happen, and things go wrong. And worst is we come across them, and we brandish them, you know. We brand them. We call them all kinds of bad names. And I believe the Lord is just wanting to send out a word of comfort, saying, listen, I know that you feel life is a war zone, and you're right, it is. Life is not the place to find grace in anywhere. There's no grace anywhere. Life is hard. Life is unforgiving. Life is unmerciful. Life is relentless. Life is just that train that won't stop, won't allow you to get off. And it feels like if we could just stop for 5 minutes because I need a bathroom so badly, but this thing just keeps going and I've just got to keep focused. And that's life. And onto this train Jesus gets, and he wants us to speak words. And from this train, he wants us to shout to all those who've jumped off the train, killed themselves, and say, the battle's over, the war's over, all your iniquities have been pardoned, because God has already punished all of our sins, all of our iniquities. He's laid it on his Son. He's vented all his anger, all his fury. And so the God that we serve is no longer the holy God that we cling to. I want to say that again. When the Kennedy brother who got assassinated was in the Oval Office, I'm told that he would have himself interrupted at the most critical times when they're having discussions around the matters of state by his toddler that would come crawling in at will and come bug his dad and just interrupt everything. And his dad would stop everything and give him attention. Because you see, his dad isn't the president of the United States. His dad is not the most powerful man in the world. And his dad's not dealing with security issues of this world. Not when he's there. Because it's his dad. It's that simple. And everybody in the Oval Office, everybody around the table understood it like that. That when little Kennedy crawls in his diapers, the world stops. Because little Kennedy has access to the entire White House, whenever, for whatever. There's no security detail that'll tell him that he may not do this, may not do this, may not go there, because he's a Kennedy. And his dad is the most powerful man in the world. That's why he can do whatever, be whatever. Our God is a holy God in the Oval Office until we walk in. Then everything stops. And so that's the shift that I believe God wants us to make. He wants us to take our ties off, take our suits off, and stop this battle, this fight, to become part of that elite crowd around the boardroom table, to discuss matters of importance with them, and to work out the salvation of the world and to pursue purpose. We've been doing that for so long, and that's actually not what we're meant to be. That's not what we've been called to. We've got a better place. We've got a higher place than that. On the all fours, in the diapers, crawl onto his lap, crawl onto the boardroom table, sit right in the middle and gaga at all those furrow-headed men with their important glasses on, with their bated breath, because the whole world depends on them and their ingenuity. And so that's a big challenge, it's a big shift for us, but I want us to just take this into account. That the Father wants you and me to begin to hear His words of comfort. I believe it's the most urgent, if we could just look at that scripture again, I believe it's one of the most urgent prophetic words to come to Jerusalem that needs to be cried out. The war has been won. The victory has been sealed. Our iniquities have been pardoned. It's a done deal. The anger of a holy God has been vented. Our calling is to speak comfort to the people of God. So let's look at what this means for us today. Hebrews 4 verse 16 from the NIV again. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And I'm just wanting to focus on this one aspect. Yeah, the finding grace. How do we find grace? And we find grace by firstly just changing our minds about God. Is he the military general? For some, going into the Oval Office at the White House, God is the chap with the big uniform and the big hat and all those medals, Idi Amin type medals that hang here with the little ribbons on, and he's got these epaulets or whatever on his shoulders, and he's this really, really powerful looking man, and he's got this eagle eye, and when he gives you that look, you know you'd better have your story together, because you may not talk nonsense around him. He doesn't brook any nonsense. You don't and ah when you're around him. For some of us, God is the gentleman sitting next to him. He's the minister of finance. And he's the universal bean counter. He keeps a record of everything, of everybody. His head is one big server that has all the details of everybody filed. And when you walk in, he's running through your files like that. And you'd better correspond with everything there, because he brooks no lying. And God is focused on stewardship. And God would talk to you about how are you stewarding his goodness and his mercy. What are you doing with it? And are you doing justice to it? And so it can go on and on and on. And the fact is, God is neither of those people. God now sits, according to Hebrews 4:16, on a throne, but it's not any of the chairs in the Oval Office. It's called the throne of grace. And that means that God doesn't operate like anybody in any boardroom anywhere in the world. God operates like your mother. When you've really messed it up. You've just come to Varsity and you're on the phone to her and you're sobbing. And you've never had alcohol and now it's the first year pressure and thing and somebody giving you a drink and it got spiked and you have no recollection of what happened throughout the night. Like a young lady I talked to many years ago. She found herself in Simmonsburg hostel without a shred of clothes on. The boys had hidden her clothes and she was running around naked looking for her clothes at Simmonsburg. And she can't tell me what happened. It's just that where she was at Sururia, she came back that evening a little bit under the weather and then her girlfriends, they insisted that she drink some more. She didn't want to. And they said, come with us. And she went with them. And she suspected that they gave her something that was spiked because she just passed out. And now she suspects that they've had fun with her the whole night. But now she's got to think of the implications. And I've already seen some people who had the same experience and now was HIV positive and angry with God. And now she's just taken the morning after pill and what does she do? So you know that kind of telephone call that you give to mom. And you know the kind of response you're going to get. Your mom's going to freak out a little bit, but just out of anxiety for your safety. And she's going to want to get into that car and come down here and just let's talk about this. We must do something. We must fix it now. And for many of us, it's very hard to understand that our God sits on a throne of grace. Do you come to a four-way stop and you're pretty preoccupied? You should have stopped. You almost stopped. You didn't quite stop. And here he is with the blue light and his little notepad. And he's writing you. You're trying to tell him, excuse me, sir, but I actually don't have 20 minutes to waste with you. And you've said it, but now he's angry. Because now you're telling him that he's wasting your time. And then you change your tack and then you say, but sir... If you'd noticed, there weren't any other cars, and I saw there were no other cars, so, you know, I know it's not a yield sign, I know it's a stop sign, but... And he says, exactly, it's a stop sign, and what do you do at a stop sign? Yes, sir, I know you stop, but... No, but just give me a second, and he writes you that 350 rands. Fine. He gives it to you with a smile, and you drive away there, and you're so frustrated. And you must deal with the fact again that that's life. Life does not understand grace. Life does not do grace. If he's bad, try talking to the revenue service. We don't do grace. Unfortunately for us, eventually when we escape to church, we walk in on a Sunday morning or Wednesday evening or it's coffee with a friend. It's the same. Sometimes they're nice people. Sometimes they're nice cops that are courteous and they pull themselves together and they give you a smile and they give you serve you the ticket with a smile and they even shake your hand and say, good day, ma'am. But the fact is, what's the point? There's no grace. And you try to tell him, but sir, ordinarily I really think I'm a law-abiding citizen. If I should tell you of all the times I actually stop at the stop sign, I mean, you'll be amazed. Because mostly I do right. But now you happen to be here when I get it wrong, and I believe it's the once in like 6 months that I've done anything like this. But you know, it makes no difference because The world does not leave room for grace. But this is the comfort from the throne of God. It's a throne of grace. You can come to Almighty God with your stop sign situation. You can come to God with so many things. If we can have Hebrews 4:16 again. And we're going to receive mercy. And we're going to find grace. And help in time of need. It's a grandma that comes to the municipality. It's the fourth month. Her account for the water and lights have lapsed. And so they're going to cut this lot. But so she comes there, walks all the way from wherever, finds a man at the counter, tells the long story about the seven kids she's looking after. From her three own kids. These are grandchildren. Her own kids have already died of AIDS. She's alone left. She has great difficulty feeding them. She can't promise that she's going to be able to pay this account ever, but she really needs the water, especially. But also with it being winter, she really needs the electricity just to raise these kids. And the man behind the counter says, "Ma'am, it's a very touching story, but unfortunately I have a job to do." And this is where the throne of grace makes such a difference, because you know what the scripture says? That there's empathy and there's sympathy. In other words, to find grace, you and I must change the picture in our heads of who God is. We must throw out all those gentlemen around the table in the Oval Office, take them all out there. Go to the head of the table, where President Kennedy sits. And when you walk in, he holds up his hand. He says to the commander of the NATO forces, "Talk to the hand." And he bends down. And he'll give Johnny time. Right now. And whatever Johnny needs is going to get attention here and now. And now all of the NATO forces can wait and talk to the hand. But that's our God. If he's at the municipality, if that old lady will come to the throne of grace, she will not find a courteous, nice man that gives her the news that he's so sorry, but her lights and the water will unfortunately be cut, because that is life. No, the throne of grace says that is not life. That is the world of condemnation that I came to save you from. I came to save you from condemnation, to give you life. So this is life. The incarnation means that my son is the one at the municipal office that says to you, "Lady, I feel you. I have a reference for what you're going through." Because see, my sister has died of AIDS, and she's left four kids behind, and I'm now looking after them. So I understand your challenges. And he says, there is a little problem, because you know you are in arrears by a lot of it's a lot of money involved here, and I know you can't pay it. But I tell you what, I'll make a plan. Find the money somewhere. I'll settle your bill. And don't worry, your lights and your water is not going to be cut. Because I feel for you. I so have respect for the fact that you, being 73 years old, takes the time and the trouble to walk all the way to me to come and make intercession for your kids. I'm so moved by the fact that you so care. And your dedication just inspires me to do my bit. And the bit that I can do for you is to make sure that people like you are enabled to do what your compulsion of love would cause you to do. Don't worry about it. I'll take care of it. I'll take care of it every month. You needn't come and bug me about this again. It's taken care of. The throne of grace means that there's empathy and sympathy. There's a God that not only knows what it feels like, but he cares about what it feels like. He knows and he understands. And he cares. That's what it means to come to a throne of grace. And if you and I would accept that, then we can find grace. We can obtain mercy. It's that simple. But there's so many people that won't take the trouble of going to that man. When she goes back to her neighbor, she can say, listen, I found a man at the municipal office. You needn't actually have your water and your lights cut. There's somebody out there that is committed to helping people like us. Comfort. Speak comfort to my people. There are so many people who have never experienced the willingness of a mighty God to intervene in our poultry, in our minutiae, in our little crises that is life or death for us. But in the bigger scheme of things, you know, it's just another old lady and another account in her ears. But for that old lady, it's life and death. And there's a God, there's a throne of grace that understands that perfectly. So many people have never. And this morning, this is the good news of the gospel. There's a God that also has sympathy for when you blow it, for when your leg's broken. He calls it weakness and not sin. A God that was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. God understands human weakness. The Father can't think of our failures morally and otherwise as sin, but he doesn't. Because the sin issues have been dealt with. Our iniquities have been pardoned. Something else that we must always remember is that the God who loved us so much in the beginning to send his Son was a God who loved us when there was nothing redemptive happening with us. We were as bad as we could be. There was nothing that we did to qualify for that love. And nothing has changed since. There was nothing that we need to do now to qualify for that love. It's that simple. So he wasn't intimidated or freaked out by our sin and our sinfulness then, and he's not freaked out by it now. But then you say, but now... Yeah, that's the problem that I have with this message. It's not the gospel that I know. It's not the gospel that I understand. Because our sins have formed a wall of separation between us and God. Well, yes, that's the wall that Jesus came to break down. Yes, that's the new and living way he came to make. But then, you say that my sin is just weakness, but now, what about the sin issue? Okay, let's read about the sin issue. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Quite a stringent word. Until you hear it coming from the throne of grace. Until you begin to register in your heart that every time God speaks to you and me, it's a word of comfort. And in the same way that mother will sit on the phone on the other side and say, girl, if you ever call me again to tell me you're running around naked in a boy's Riz, I'll come down personally and you don't need any clothes. God, I'll skin you alive. I promise you, child, I will kill you before any boy does. And she will go on with this rant. But, you know, the child on the other side does not cower in a corner in fear that mother's going to come down and skin me alive. You know what I'm saying? Because she knows mom well enough to understand the heart that it comes from. And there's so many believers who pick up the word of God, and because we don't know our Father, when he begins to express himself strongly, we miss him altogether. And we formulate doomsday doctrines around, especially things prophetic, like what Jesus is sharing now, because we've never spent enough time with him to know his heart. And you know what Jesus is saying here? If we could, that scripture's still on there. Jesus isn't saying, you never knew me. Just read it again. He says, I never knew you. Isn't that weird? He's an omniscient God. He knows everything about everybody. He says he knows every bird that falls, that sound plonks somewhere in the throne room. Another bird gone, another bird gone, another bird gone. When a hair falls off your head. True sounds up there. He knows scary everything. But now I stand before him and he says, I never knew you. What on earth is he saying? He's saying what he said, parable after parable after parable. He's crying out of his father's heart. And he says, I can live with a lot of things. I can handle a lot of things. I want to tell you this one thing. Don't get pretentious around me. Don't pretend to be who you're not. Don't come Lord, Lord me. Don't roll out your pedigree of performance and religious rectitude before me when that's not where you're at and when that's not the reality in your life. The reason why I came to earth and chose people that were decrepit and pathetic and poor and disempowered was because it was easier for me to know them than a lot of you religious folks. Because they're so unpretentious. They are just who they are. That's why as you read through the Gospels, Jesus is so comfortable with the prostitute and what Scripture calls the sinners. In other words, the people, the oddballs that don't make the cut morally, ethically, socially. Jesus was so comfortable with them. So when this lady comes and she does the ointment on his feet and the tears and the drying it with the hair, it is so clumsy, seductive, what on earth is she doing kind of moment. Everybody stands around in sort of awkward disgust. What on earth is going on? And then they would look at her and then they would look at Jesus and what is he going to do? And he sits there with a smile on his face, closes his eyes, looks up at them and says, listen, people, this happens to be worship. Because I know how you think about worship. Worship is about stuff that you go to workshops for and you must belong to a church and you must do it in a strict way and a fixed tradition and you're missing the point. Worship happens when somebody understands something about my feet. It's the throne of grace. You come with yourself just as you are. And if that's how worship works for you right now, that's worship. If that's how you want to connect with me right now, that's worship. That's what Christ says. That's not what we say. You know, we know how these things should work. You come to a holy God respectably and respectfully. And so we have devised ways of coming to God acceptably and respectfully. And I have a beautiful, beautiful picture of this. It comes from Mr. Bean series. He finds himself in the Anglican church. And there's a gentleman with a long garb in front. You don't see the gentleman. You just see the elevated lectern or pulpit. And then from somewhere lofty up there, the man delivers his homily. And poor Mr. Bean, you know, he succumbs to the whole hypnotic, respectable worship, whatever thing. And first he nods, and eventually he's just comatose. He's on his head, he's all fours on the floor, snoring away. And just before you laugh at Mr. Bean, you've been there yourself. Walked out of a service feeling dog guilty because you couldn't stay awake for even 1 hour. And you know the reason why people generally don't fall asleep like here, but in other places, is because pretension does, it's hypnotic, it's powerful, it's beautiful if you need a snooze. It's really therapeutic in that sense. No, no, it really is. But so we preach like that, and when we're Pentecostals, praise God, we do the little diaphragm, whoop, you know. And when we're Anglican, we do it entirely differently. When we're Anglican, we're very circumspect, and we're very measured in what we say and when we say it. And so we can go on and on. But we have our quirks, our idiosyncrasies, our quivers, and our hypnotic stuff. And God is just saying, just stop this Lord, Lord nonsense. Please. And stop this insistence on a spiritual pedigree. Let's not go there. Let's not do that. And let's get honest with ourselves, people. We do that. I think we're worse than most churches, but we do it. And the Lord just says, just stop. I'd rather have 5 minutes of you than 5 hours of our fathers and reading through chapters that you've memorized from Ezekiel and Isaiah. Or Jeremiah, of fire and brimstone lamentations. All that is very sweet, but it's not you. What's the point of coming to me if you come to me with somebody else's word and somebody else's experience and somebody else's expression? That's pretension. But when Scripture says in Hebrews 4:16, come to the throne of grace with confidence, that confidence implies an overcoming of very deep-seated fears in our hearts. We have an unspoken, unchallenged assumption that if you come just as pathetic as you are, God will find you unacceptable. He will reject you. At least correct you, mostly rebuke you. Because God is like every pretentious Christian you and I have ever come across. I don't know if you've ever been in conversation with people like that. I find it especially irksome. You know, you're just wanting to talk to somebody, but they have this insistence on correcting everything you say. Ever been to France, started a few words in French? Don't. Just don't even go there. There's an entire nation waiting to teach you culture or whatever. Instead of just saying, thanks for trying, welcome here, you know? And then you have those Christians. And you say something about God, and they stop you and say, no, sorry, that's not what the word says. Let me tell you what Scripture says. It's very painful. It's very painful to experience that. And we really are convinced that God operates like that. And I've got a comforting truth for you today, and it's unassailable. God doesn't do that. Doesn't matter how wrong your worship is when you come to pour the oil on his feet. He looks right past all the outward that can shape, that can change. You've got a whole lifetime in which to do it better, maybe get it right, maybe not. But he sees your heart. He says to the bystanders, this woman is going to remember it forever. Luke, put this in your gospel. Because I like this. I want a lot of religious people to share this moment with me. I want them to go through the same embarrassing disgust that all of you are going through now. Because I want the world to understand something about what the throne of grace is about. God just wants to rule you. But that rule, honestly, that walking away from pretension is quite a story. So what does it all demand from you and me? What does finding grace demand? James 4 verse 6. I'm just going to share a few things with you quickly, then we're going to pray together. But it gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The kind of humility that Scripture talks about here is just a brokenness. It's like, Lord, I give up, can't, I'm a mess, hopeless, whatever. But here I am. That's all he wants. But acknowledging one's humanity, acknowledging one's weakness, that is a very scary place of humility. You know how we think of humility? Humility involves an audience. And so we've done it throughout the centuries. We've donned our different kinds of Hessian. And that's what Jesus said, people, when you fast, please don't let other people know about it because that's not what it's about. But come out of this world of pretension. Come out of this world of trying to be spiritual. Just don't go there. Because that really speaks of a certain pride that I find unacceptable. So there's a childlike humility. 2 Corinthians 12:9. The Apostle Paul gives us another key to what this brokenness means. Christ says to him, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. And then Paul goes on to say this. Therefore, I most gladly will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. You know, we don't live in that place of grace where Paul was. It's important that people understand that we're spiritual and that we're focused and that we're committed. We are mighty men and women of God. Amen. The Apostle Paul says, I was never like that. I'd walked away when I came to Christ from a desire or need to appear spiritually imposing or intimidating to others. And people, that is so part of our subculture throughout the ages, and especially very pronounced right now. And the Lord Jesus is saying, stop. We've been reading little books on growing spiritually for many generations, in which authors will tell us about the long journey to get to a place of spiritual achievement and spiritual maturity. And the Apostle Paul is saying, nobody in Scripture has done it before me. I'm not going to do it either. He says, I'm the worst of sinners. I murdered Christians. I'm a bad man. I've got a dark side that I've got to trust God to help me just manage because, you know, I tend to be merciless. If anybody blows it around me, Demas or anybody, I just cut them off and I move on because I'm purpose-driven. He says, I'm a bad man. I have so many weaknesses, but you know, I've embraced them. I've stopped running away from them, stopped trying to fix them, stopped trying to change them, but I've learned to take them to God. I've learned to come to God and say, God, this is who I am. You know that I'm incapable of patience. You know, I can't stand it when people talk rubbish around me. I just deal with them. I just have a lot of weaknesses, Lord. I need your grace. And then he says, that's when he meets God, and God says, my grace is sufficient. You know, we've been conditioned to tell God how together we are, and how we actually can do it. We can do it by His strength and by His power, but we haven't come to that place of being honest with ourselves and honest with God. So Romans 5:20 talks about such a place of just reckless honesty. Moreover, the law entered that offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And a lot of people can't understand that, but you've got to read that in terms of God's call of comfort from the throne room. He says, listen, everything in your life, your conscience, the whole environment of condemnation that you're in, there's a chorus of accusation that surrounds you, stop fighting it. The war's over. Agree with it. Then come to me. I've prayed with people over the years that have made some scary confessions to me. Scary, scary. Really bad. But it's so awesome to see what God does with people that are just completely without hope because of their weaknesses. And how he just comes in quietly and covers with grace, carries them. Talked to a young man like that the other day. I won't talk about what he was guilty of, but he had to go to jail for it for a long time. As we were, and I'm talking about 1993 now, as we dealt with this whole throne of grace, when you come to God now, okay, you're going to go to the police, you're going to tell them what you've done, and we'll walk you through that whole process, and we're just going to have to trust the Lord. You're going to have to do what is right, but you're going to have to speak the truth. You're going to have to come out with everything, yes. How God would intervene, turn that around. And today, that little nowhere guy from that, he's a successful businessman, and it was so great talking to him the other day, and looking back on so many years of just God's power that holds him and has changed him and has carried him. But there's an honesty that we must make a choice for before God. Because you see, our sins doesn't injure God. It injures us. Wrecks our lives. Ladies, when you are so desperate for just that word of affection or comfort or whatever from your husband, and you've given up and you've actually gotten to the place where your heart is so far gone, so hard, that you're actually wishing him dead. You walk around with fantasies of living with his substitute, his replacement. Nobody knows about that. You won't even admit it to yourself, but it's what keeps you alive. You have a secret wellspring of joy somewhere in your heart. But you'll never bring it to God. You know why? Because he's holy. And then Jesus says to you, listen, don't Lord, Lord me. Girl, let's talk. I want to know you. And you take all the time you want to explore all of that murky mess down in your heart. As long and as deep and as hard as you want to do it, that's fine. That's what I want. I want to know about that. Paul says, I will boast in my infirmities. Paul comes out with it. Romans chapter 6. He's freaked out that Peter can take a wife with him. He used to be married as a Pharisee. Now he has to live without a wife because of the calling in his life. And it bugs him sometimes. He's sexually frustrated. He calls himself a wretched man. But he's the Apostle Paul. But he comes to God, who's his Father, that sits on a throne of grace. So he's comfortable with his wretchedness because God uses him despite that wretchedness. The grace of God is dreadfully challenging. Next time I'm going to talk to you about how unfair grace is. It's going to freak you out more, but let's just... Romans 6, verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. Can we stand this morning? When I get honest with God, I say, God, I take responsibility, I take ownership. This is me, this is my sin. But I can't fix it. If you don't, nothing's going to happen here. So God, please fix it. God, help. But what God says, you and I must stop, is this formulaic Christianity. I will rebuke and I will bind and I will confess and then it'll all go away. The assumption is that my contribution, that my effort is going to change anything. The bad news is it won't. The good news is it needn't. Because the grace of God is sufficient. And until you and I know the grace of God that carries us. I talked to Sylvie the other day. I don't think she'd mind. She sang here a few Sunday mornings ago. I wasn't here. But she talked about how long ago it was that she sang. And she was so nervous. And she stood in the side there. And she said, God, I just can't. And she said it was like something just came into a hand, literally came into her and just carried and helped her to sing. And she sang with abandon. Apparently it was beautiful. But for her, it was not about the song or the contribution. It was about the experience of God's grace. Because she was so shaky and nervous. And God came and gave her grace. People, you and I may come to the throne of grace with the confidence that we've never allowed ourselves to come with. No masks. And with just a decision this morning to abandon any ambition, any aspiration to be spiritual around God. There's no point because He's holy. You know, it's like when you're around people that are really learned and you're trying to sound like you're literate. I mean, it's terrible. Don't even go there. It's the same with God. But you know, He doesn't mind. He knows we're innumerate. He knows we're illiterate. He knows we're stupid. He knows everything. But He says, just tell me. Just tell me. And then He says, obey my law. And His law is very simple. It's just the law of love. Just receive my love. And then respond to my love. That's it. Then from there, my grace will help you to grow into it as you deal with people around you. I'm not saying you must love people. You can go and read the love chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, do it this week, and find one instruction in there. Find one place where God tells you you must love somebody. All it says, this is what love is. This is who I am. This is what love is. This is who I am. And now abides these three, faith, hope, and love. Love doesn't tell us to anything. Just tells us to receive. And once you receive, you and I will begin to give. Once we receive grace, we will begin to walk in grace. In our marriages, God doesn't tell you, you must walk in forgiveness. You must walk in intimacy with your partner. No. He says, just come to me. Just come to receive a healing from me. I want to heal you in the deepest parts of your heart. The reason why you're so perverted and so sinful, because I need to heal you. Oh God, it's demonic. Exactly. You need healing from that. And go and read the Gospels again. When the demons are that big, Scripture says Jesus came and healed them. Has that ever confused you? No. The writer must have meant He delivered them. No, He healed them. Because God's focus is not on the demon, it's on you and your need. That's how the Father's eyes. We'll talk about the Father's eyes just now. But later on. But for right now, I want to invite you just to come to the throne of grace. And we haven't done it for a while, but I want to invite you. It's just symbolic. If you want to take a walk away from a place of pretension, just wearing a mask. I know that there are people in this room that when you come before God, you just are totally dead, so uninspired. You don't even have words, so you don't hang around there. You just move on. It's just an awkward, silent moment. We'd like to pray with you because God has sent His Holy Spirit that'll help you. Just speak words, not religious words, not spiritual words, just what's in your heart. And you're going to experience that that's all that God wants from you. You don't need to have an extensive knowledge of Scripture to know God. You just need to have an acceptance of His heart. You just need to know who He is. You just need a willingness to acknowledge that. That's all. He'll take you from there. So this morning, while I'm praying, Antoinette wants to share something quickly. Come share that with us, Antoinette. And then I'm going to pray. And then I want you to have confidence this morning. It's just symbolic. It's not necessarily going to change your life, but it's the start. a change of life. Walk forward to where Antoinette is here. I'll come down and some other people will come and help me. And we'll pray for you. Just say, Lord, unshackle her. Cut her chains loose, because she wants to come, but she can't. There's so many things in her mind that says it's not going to work. Try that 50 times before it doesn't work. And I tell you, it's going to work for you. Because God's been waiting for you. You haven't been waiting for him. He's been waiting for you for a long time. To say, Lord, I can't, but here I am. But I want to. Help me. It's that simple.
Exactly what Pastor Fred was talking about now happened to me a little while ago. My husband went away to Mighty Men's and I stayed home alone, and for the first time ever I was really petrified being alone. The minute the light went off, it was like there was a presence in the room. I was just so, so petrified. And the thing is that it's not me, it's what, for those that don't know, give my little pedigree, it sounds terrible, but I was born again when I was 10 years old, grew up in a spiritual house, joined Shofar when I was in standard 9, been part of the development of the foundations. I know how to cast out a demon, I know how to rebuke it, I know what to do, I know, and I know my authority in Christ. I teach it in Bible school, I do all these things. And that evening, nothing wanted to work. And the first night, I didn't sleep at all. I was awake all the time. Second night, I went to stay with friends. And the third night, I went back home again, very hard-headed. I'm going to get over this. This is not me. This is not supposed to happen to me. And the same happened every time the light went off. I was just petrified. It's the worst I've ever experienced it. And I tried everything. I read the Bible. I prayed, I sang songs, I quoted scriptures, I did everything I was supposed to do, and that usually works, and it didn't work, and I felt just, I didn't have any other options, and I switched on the light, and I lay there for a while, I thought, no, this is nonsense. So I switched the light on again, and I sat in the bed, and I just said, God, I can't do this, it's not working, I didn't even say to him, it's now you that need to take control. I just said to him, I can't do it. I'm not good enough. And then I'm trying on my own strength. And it was really, as I did it, I sort of just realized I've actually been holding up a front in front of God. And I thought it was so stupid because he knows exactly what's going on in my heart. So why am I trying to pretend that I can do this? And in the moment that I just said to him, I can't do this, he came and he delivered me. And I slept soundly the entire night and the next night, and it was just in that humility, in that giving over to God, that deliverance actually happened, instead of that 10 points that we always think we should follow and all those rules that we should do.
Thanks. I'm going to close in prayer now, but I really want to encourage you. We didn't do it previous service, but somehow I think that there are people here that needs to take that walk. Because it's so humbling. And it's not for our records or anything. We don't take photos of you or keep stats in this regard. But I want to encourage you to do this. And I had a picture in the week that came back to me now. You know, at the airports, you have this conveyor belt that people walk on from one end of the terminal to the other. And I had this picture of so many focused, purpose-driven Christians, and they're running and they're walking, and they get to their aircraft and they get there on time, you know, and they're the guys that drink their protein shakes in the morning and they don't do tea and coffee and everything. And on the conveyor belt are these fat aunties, you know, on their telephones, and sometimes they look at you sweating and huffing and puffing here alongside this thing. And then when you get to the aircraft, we're all there. It's just that you're sweating and out of breath and they're not. They're fat and relaxed. And you are healthy and dead. And I guess it was something God was just saying to me, Fred, do the conveyor belt. Because from where I'm standing, this race that you run with patience is so long that I've already done it for you. So I brought you a conveyor belt. Get on it. Take it. Put it there for you. So maybe there's somebody this morning who's so determined to get there with the Lord, or where God wants you to be. And he's just extending his hand. He's going to lift you over that dividing thing with the rubber belt that moves along with your hand. He'll help you over there. So you can join the rest of the world who spend their life sending SMS messages while they're on their way. And they're having conversations. Some of them are having coffee. But they've come to a place of rest. We're moving and we're achieving and we're going to. Just with a lot less huffing and puffing. And breast beating. And brow beating. All that stuff. Just living from the throne of grace. Let's bow our heads this morning. Father, in Jesus' name, Lord, we need to find grace and to obtain mercy and help him in time of need. And this morning we just say, we need it and we want it and we're willing to learn to find it. Find it in your face. Find it at your feet. Find it at your throne. And God, we bring to you this dreadful tendency to want to run away, to stay away till we've fixed it, before we come back to you, only to put our best foot forward again. And God, we ask you that you'd bring us to that place of just childlike simplicity that we knew so long ago. We didn't know how to say or do the politically correct stuff, the courteous, the charitable words. We just blurted it out any which way. And Father, we've lost that art. We've lost that ability. We've become so professional at fixing or trying to fix everything. And God, we just come to ask you for help to change all of that. And to just come to the throne of grace in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The Lord bless you. Have a great day. Lucille's going to be here tonight with a great message. And if you have a prayer need, come forward and we'd love to pray with you.